Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And Miss Lisa, who helped us in the music, and thank you to each and every one of you for being here today to sing with us this most wonderful song written by Isaac Watts so long ago. Well, this morning, as we return our attention back to the Word of God as given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, we are considering a question that I think is a very important question that we as the church should ask. And that is, has the church lost her innocence? Has the church lost her innocence? Now, I would bet that if we surveyed just people on the street, if we went out and did a man on the street interview and we asked that question, has the church lost her innocence? I believe that there would be many people who would say, yes, in fact, the church has lost her innocence. Or maybe it's better said, has the church lost its innocence? Making a differentiation between the institutional church and then the bride of Christ. I would argue that the bride of Christ has not lost her innocence, but the institutional church perhaps has. And I think that's evident in the world, that many people see the church as having fallen prey to sex scandals and tax evasion scandals and all sorts of infidelities and thefts and just all kinds of things. And even if the church, the local expression of the church, has not fallen prey, the pastor or leadership has not fallen prey to those matters which the public ministries, many public ministries have, I think many people sense that the church is really not living within the mandates of Scripture, that the church is really not doing what Christ commanded the church to do. And so the question then becomes, why? Why is it that the church has seemed to have lost its innocence? And I believe that the answer is found to that question in our text today in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, this is the third message about sin. And sin is not a topic that you hear a lot of preaching on today. Preaching on sin tends to make people a little uncomfortable. Maybe it ought to make us a lot uncomfortable because sin is a real problem. But I'm bringing this message today because this is what the text gives to us. Now, the astute observer, that person who's already read verses 1 to 9, or that person who's familiar with this text will very quickly say, well, Rusty, I don't see where this text in Deuteronomy 21 has anything to do with sin. It has everything to do with atonement for an unsolved murder. But where do you get the idea of sin? Well, sin is found in this text because somebody has murdered an innocent person. And God says, murder and the killing of one who's made in my image, that sin is so egregious, so important, it needs to be dealt with in such a way that God says, I've given prescriptions, as we'll read them in a moment, I've given prescriptions on how we're to handle this circumstance. And as we read through this text, we'll find out those prescriptions are not easy. They're not done quickly. They require a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort. It requires a city of whom the murdered person may not have even been a citizen of that city to make atonement for it, to go before God and say, we had no idea how this happened. We did not see it. We do not know this person. Lord, remove the guilt of shed blood from our midst. You see, sin is a problem. And even those hidden sins, those sins that are not in the light of day, those sins that we all kind of keep in the dark corners, perhaps the back corners of our heart, maybe not sins of commission, maybe sins of omission. Maybe there are things that we need to attend to that we have chosen not to attend to. That's sinful. Or maybe they are sins of commission, not commission in by what our hands have done, but commission in terms of our thought processes and our beliefs that we hold on to these pet sins that I talked about a couple weeks ago, and we just won't let them go. Well, that's sinful too. But these are not sins that are necessarily out in the open for people to see. These are hidden sins. And because it seems, at least in the last 70 to 80 years, that the church has been unwilling to really deal with hidden sin within its own ranks, the church no longer stands as a moral authority. The church is no longer seen as an institution or a group of people that can be trusted. The church is no longer seen as really having any answers any different than any other pop psychologist or self-motivational guru that might be out in the world today. The church has lost her standing in the world. As a moral agent, as one to speak on the matters of purity and holiness and righteousness. And because the church has lost that moral authority within the eyes of the world, the church has become quite ineffective in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the world says, well, it doesn't seem to have made much difference to you, so why does it make much difference to me? Why should it make much difference to me? Now, let me just say something very quickly before we start. I do not believe, as I mentioned or alluded to a minute ago, that this is the case with the bride of Christ at all. For the truly regenerate church, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are called according to his purposes, who are actually, to the best of their ability, fulfilling texts just like this, the bride of Christ has maintained her moral authority to speak on matters of purity and holiness. The bride of Christ does exhibit a change that only Christ can bring. And the bride of Christ is the one who, in this world, does speak light and truth to the world, that the gospel makes a difference. But the bride of Christ is the one who will not let hidden sin remain. And I believe that in every place of worship, there are the remnants of the bride of Christ in every place of worship. The bride doesn't just stay and live in one place. She is where God's people are. If they are genuinely repentant, genuinely called of God, if they are living by God's word and following through practically daily with the mandates of text just like this, where we're to deal with hidden sin. You see, innocence is at stake. Moral authority is at stake. Our testimony is at stake. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, in which the prophet Moses, as he was speaking to the nation of Israel, said these things. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, laying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, that has never pulled on a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest and the sons of Levi shall come forward for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in his name, the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest of the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, and when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Father, we praise you, Lord, and glorify you today for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the goodness that you have poured out upon us just to allow us to be here today. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit has, at least in days prior, convicted us of our sin, has shown us the way of confession and repentance, and has brought us from death into life. And Father, we ask and pray humbly today that you would grant to us the grace to see ourselves in this text, to see that we are guilty of sin before you, that we have our hidden sins before you, and that those hidden sins necessarily need attention. We thank you, Father, that you have placed many of us in a church that is willing to confront our sin, not in a way that is destructive or a way that would tear or destroy the individual, but a way that would bring healing and repentance and confession, restoration. And so, Father, we ask today, by your grace, by the guidance of your Spirit, in the light of the finished work of your Son, that we would see our sin, and that as we are hearing your word proclaimed, we would confess our sin before you, that we would receive the cleansing that you can bring, that only you can bring, but Lord, that we would be obedient to your word as it tells us how to deal with our sin, and that, Father, you would remove the blood guiltness from your people here and from your church more broadly, that in following your word and obeying your word, that we would have that fellowship with you that only obedience can bring. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. There was a story about innocence that I came across this week as I was preparing for our time this morning. And it's a story of a brother and a sister, two little kids. The little girl was 4 and the little boy was 3. And the little girl was in the nursery. And she had the door shut and the door locked. And her brother Timmy, who was ready to go to bed, had come to go into the nursery, into their bedroom to go to bed. And as he got there, he found the door locked. And so he began to, as 3-year-olds will so frequently do, knock on the door incessantly and saying, "Sister, sister, let me in, let me in." Knocking on the door, "Let me in, let me in." But sister would say, "I can't let you in, Timmy." Of course, obviously, the little boy would say, "Well, I want to know why. Why will you not let me in?" And so sister would say, "Well, mommy says that little boys should not see little girls in their nightgowns, and I'm in my nightgown, so you can't come in." As the story goes, the little boy stopped his knocking as he was thinking and pondering over what his sister had said, and the period of time became a little protracted, to which finally, after a few moments, the little girl chimed in and said, "Timmy, you can come in now. I took my nightgown off." It's a funny story. But it kind of talks about or illustrates our view of innocence. Sometimes we see innocence as being just the conformance to a set of rules or a code or a morality. And as long as I'm living within that code, as long as I'm living within that set of morality, as long as I'm doing what my culture or my people group says is okay, then I'm all right. I'm innocent. But we're not innocent. We're not innocent if we're strictly living in morality. We're innocent if we're living within the righteous standard that God himself has set down for us. Our men began a new book on Friday evening, our Men You. Friday evening, we picked up Gardner Spring's book, The Traits of Christian Character. And as we were talking through that book on Friday night, Rudy did an excellent job of introducing the book and preparing our hearts for it. But it's going to be tough sledding, because the first chapter that we're embarking upon is outward morality, talking about moral people being lost as a goose. And that's true. Morality doesn't save. Living according to a set of standards doesn't save. Only the righteousness that Christ provided for us in his death on the cross, that righteousness being imputed to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's the only thing that saves. And so it's not about living morality, although I would argue very quickly that A renewed heart, a repentant heart, a regenerated heart will live in accordance with a moral code, a moral standard that far exceeds what the world says is proper, but lives according to the righteousness of God. So there is morality within the life of the believer, but it's not morality that saves. It's morality that's actually the fruit of repentance. And if we're living according to the righteousness that God has set forth in all of us, then we know that we have to listen and obey God's word. We have to listen to what God has said, for that's the basis of that very same righteousness which we've received. But for many believers, we come to points like this where I would just rather live by the letter of the code that is external, that is of my community, than really deal with the words that God has given me, because we come to a point today where God has said, it doesn't matter if that sin is not visible. It doesn't matter if you've done a good job of keeping that sin hidden. It doesn't matter if that's a sin that you're dealing with that maybe you haven't acted upon, but you still keep it in your mind and you're fostering sinful thoughts. You have to deal with it. The church has to deal with it. The world would say, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, I'm okay. But we all know that's not true. We all know that it is not possible to transgress one another without harm to other individuals. I can't have angry thoughts that don't, at least in some way, affect my love for others. I can't harbor thoughts of theft or murders or adulteries without somehow having it affect my interactions with other people. We have to root out hidden sin. Just as Moses, as he was speaking to the nation of Israel, was talking to them about a murder that had occurred that nobody knew what happened. It is quite possible, given the amount of time that elapsed from the perishing of this individual to the time in which he was actually found, that due to natural decay or animals or whatever was present in that wilder day and time, that there may not be much left of the body at all. So you may not even know who it is. And yet God says there is a murder that has occurred. There is an innocent life that has perished at the hands of someone else. Now, Friday morning in our men's group, as we were discussing this text bright and early at 6 a.m., there was brought up the thought, well, there's not even a discussion as to whether this person who was slain was actually innocent or not. Maybe they were guilty of some crime. Maybe the avenger of blood finally caught up with them. But even there's a violation of what God has said in the adjudicating of legal cases against a wrongful death. You see, when this body is found in the middle of the field, to whatever degree it may be identified, there is a presumption of innocence, that it is innocent blood that has been shed. And so the responsibility of atoning for that innocent blood then falls to the leadership of Israel. You'll notice very quickly, very carefully in this text, it says the elders and the Levites, the priests. Those are the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so this hidden sin falls to the leaders of towns, the leaders whom God himself has appointed to their leadership. It falls to them to deal with this hidden sin. We'll survey a number of passages in the New Testament as we go along that help to reinforce this particular point, that it is a summary or commentary, at least in some measure, to this point. So we're not divorcing the New Testament from the Old, New Testament being primarily about salvation, Old Testament primarily being about law, New Testament being primarily about grace. No, we're actually marrying these two together, as they ought to be, and illustrating that the New Testament writers, including the Lord himself, drew upon the principles found in Old Testament texts, just like Deuteronomy 21, in which they preached and taught and communicated to the people they met the glories and the mandates of the kingdom of God. And so as we marry these two halves together, I want to begin today with the first point, and that is that hidden sin cannot go unaddressed in the midst of God's people. Oh, it may be true that sin would go unaddressed within the lives of those who are outside of covenant with God, for we find the pagan world completely unconcerned with sin, reveling in their sin, living in their sin, without any regard for the mandates of God. But within the body of Christ, within that thing that we call the church, or what the Bible calls the church, hidden sin cannot go unaddressed. We have to deal with it. Which would lead us to number two this morning, that God has told us that we must undertake the very difficult task of dealing with hidden sin. Hidden sin remains hidden for a reason. Nobody wants to mess with it. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody really, I think, in the deepest corners of a heart, really wants to be cleansed from it. As Christians, we ought to be shocked by that statement. That there's something in us that really doesn't want to be cleansed from hidden sin. That's why it's hidden. We don't want anybody to know about it. We don't want anybody to find out about it. So there I can keep it hidden in the darkest corners of my heart. And nobody will know. And it's okay. And we're all right with that. But it shouldn't be that way. God himself has told us that we must undertake a very difficult task of dealing with this sin. Which leads us to number three, that rooting out hidden sin requires that we deal with sin in our own lives first. That as a church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, that as we are striving to help our fellow brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin, just as we're struggling with sin, that it requires that we clean up our own backyard, that we deal with sin, the hidden sin in our own lives, before we go to help others address the hidden sin in their lives. And if you're familiar with church life, if you've been around the church, the institutional church, or institutional church folks for very long, you know that there's a great resistance to do that. It's nothing new. The Lord Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, addressed that issue in the Sermon on the Mount, in that how can you go help your brother with his sin if you're not willing to deal with your own sin first? But there's a lot of people who would like to tell you how you need to live without looking in the mirror and seeing how they need to live. But if we're going to root out evil, if we're going to root out sin, we have to do it in our own lives first, and then that'll lead us ultimately to number four, that to deal with sin in this way brings full acceptance before God. We want the abundance that only the gospel can bring, right? Do we not want the abundance that Christ offers to us when he said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly? Isn't that attractive? Don't people, especially when they've hit rock bottom and have no other way to go, isn't that something that they would latch on to? Isn't that the hope of the Christian, that I have been given the assurance of salvation? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Isn't that what we're looking for? But it only comes when we deal, as God has prescribed, with sin. And if we're not willing to deal with sin, we have no hope of that glory divine. Those four things today, in the brief amount of time that I have to talk about our innocence. So let us return back to the first one. Number one, hidden sin cannot go unaddressed in the midst of God's people. In our text today, it says, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, I want you to notice very quickly the set of people that this has been marked out for. This has not been marked out for the people in the land, the pagans, the Philistines, anybody else other than the Israelites, other than God's beloved people. The Lord your God is giving you to possess. Someone is found slain, lying in the open country. And if it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. Now, I want us to notice also before we begin here that if someone knows who killed this person, if there is a knowledge of the murder, if there is a knowledge of what has happened, then that falls under other prescriptions that God had given to deal with murder. This is a completely hidden, completely unknown circumstance. That's why we're today talking about hidden sin. Now, sin that is known obviously has to be dealt with within the church. Sins that we know of our own commission or omission must be dealt with. We've talked about that already. We've talked about the necessity of dealing with known sin. Now we're dealing with the necessity of dealing with hidden sin. And it can't go unaddressed. The text says that when it comes to light that there is sin. Now, we may not know the details. We may not know the players. We may not know anything else about it other than there is evidence that sin is occurring, that the elders and the judges of each city are required by God to come out and measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And I'll talk about that in just a minute, the difficulty with which this needs to be addressed. But at this juncture, I want us to understand that when we see the evidence of sin, even though we don't know the details, we may not know what has happened, it is up to the leadership of God's church to deal with it. Now, I want you to understand that when I say that it falls to the leadership of the church, and then by extension to the body of Christ itself within the church to deal with sin, I do not mean deal with sin in a destructive way. We saw that last week as God gave the Israelites the prohibition from cutting down the fruit trees as they were besieging the cities. We talked extensively last week about the fact that as we're dealing with the sin, we don't just level the city in the process of dealing with sin. That as we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with it in a restorative way to bring the individual back into right fellowship, not to run them off. I want to be very clear about this. Church discipline, the term church discipline, has been used for way too long to run political opponents off. And if you don't think churches have politics, you haven't been around churches very long. Church discipline is never a means by which we run our political opponents off. It has been given to us by the Lord Jesus himself to restore brothers and sisters back into right fellowship. But we have to do that. We have to address it. We have to begin to handle sin that eventually is going to bubble to the surface. Now, the way sin, many times, hidden sins come to light, if we're functioning within the body of Christ as we ought, is that we begin to see a change in each other. Maybe somebody is not as friendly as they once were. Maybe somebody is a little more a member of our church. Maybe somebody that we worship with week in and week out becomes a little more removed from the fellowship. Maybe there just seems to be a cloud hovering over them. Nothing in particular, just, you know, you sense that something's not right. When was the last time that with a brother or sister in Christ or someone that we have been around and we know them fairly well, that we noticed something wasn't right? When was the last time you went to them and said, "Now look, hey, something's not right. Are you okay?" Of course, in the South, we always get the same old answer, right? "Oh yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm tired. I've had a difficult week. I ate Thai food last night. I got indigestion." You know, whatever. I think God has given his church the discernment to understand the difference between sin and Thai food. Would you agree? The difference between sin and indigestion. But when was the last time when we asked somebody that question and they said, "Oh, no, I'm fine"? We said, "Brother, sister, I don't want to be argumentative, but no, you're not. Something's going on. And I'm not here to get in your business. I'm not here to be condemning of anything that might be happening in your life. I'm here as your brother. I'm here as your sister because of my love for you in Christ to confront you in this area of life before it blows up into something that it shouldn't be." When was the last time we undertook that process? Way too many churches, I fear, are afraid that in doing that people are going to be offended and run off. And so we cease to ask questions. We cease to express love for one another. How far reaching has this gotten to where in some of our Christian homes, we will not even ask those questions of our spouse? We won't ask those questions of our children. I noticed that Sally, I know that I notice that you and Johnny just aren't playing like y'all usually play. Sally, what's wrong? Johnny's over there playing with his trains. Sally, you're over here in the corner by yourself playing with your dolls. Are you feeling okay? Do you believe, as I do, that a parent should have every right and liberty to ask their children those kinds of questions to make sure that there hasn't been something that's happened between brother and sister? I mean, maybe you think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but the reality is that addressing hidden sin doesn't have to be this huge affair if we will begin to do it as God has commanded us to do it and begin in small steps, beginning with the small things. What joy is there to bring restoration and repentance between two people because a sin was identified early on before it began to fester and infect and become a far-reaching cancer, that you catch it early and restoration and healing and repentance comes and there's joy and elation within a family, within a church. But it comes when we're addressing hidden sin. Some will say, Rusty, I just don't think that's right. I just don't think that's what we're called to do. I think you're completely off base in understanding this text. God's not gifted me with confrontation. Don't you know me, Rusty? I'm the most unconfrontational person on the face of the planet. I run away from conflict. It's one of the greatest sinful errors of the modern day church, I think. Well, let me just express this from the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the deep. And they ended up washing up on Malta, an island. And according to Luke's account, when they got to the island, the native people there were very accommodating, that they welcomed them in. They began to take care of them. And because they had just come out of the sea and it was the winter time of the year, they were wet, they were cold. Well, they did what any normal group of people would do in that situation. They decided to build a fire. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Paul, being the servant heart, servant-minded man that he was, didn't just sit on the beach and let everybody start the fire for him, but Paul went and he gathered firewood for the fire. And as the fire was lit and the firewood was placed upon the fire, the story Luke tells us is that a serpent was within the firewood, and as the heat began to rise in the fire, the serpent came out and it latched himself onto Paul, on his hand, bit him on the hand. We pick the story up there. When Paul had gathered the bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and he fastened on Paul's hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And you say, "Rusty, what in the world are you driving at?" What we do comes out in the end. Even the lost know that there's coming a day of recompense. Now, they may not necessarily agree that it's before God himself. They may not believe that they have to give a divine accounting before God, but they understand that what comes around goes around, or what goes around comes around, whichever way. And that we're all going to have to give an account one day. And that hidden sins will come to light. I wonder where they got that idea. You ever thought about that? Where did the lost world get that idea? Could it be that they, at least in some measure, have heard and understood God's word that says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, that we all have a day appointed, that it's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, that we'll all stand before the righteous creator of the universe and give an account of every idle word? Could that be it? I think so, because I believe the word of God that says that those things are true. That every idle word, every non-glorifying word, every word uttered, every thought, every deed accomplished outside of the covenant of grace will have to give an account. Every one of us are in this boat. Each of us have said, thought, and done things that we know weren't right. By our own human moral conduct, they weren't right. How much more so before a divine and holy God? You see, the necessity is that hidden sin can't go unchecked. It can't go unaddressed. Number two, God has told us that we must undertake the very difficult task of dealing with hidden sin. The first one is kind of the philosophy. We've got to deal with it. Okay, well, number two, how do we do that? Well, thank you for asking. A couple points here that aren't exhaustive, but they will help us. The text in our time today in Deuteronomy says that the elders and the judges are to come out. They shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And then the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, has never pulled a yoke, and the elders of the city shall bring it down to a valley that's running with water, which neither is plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Goodness, that just sounds like an awful lot of work now, doesn't it? You see, in this day and time in which this occurred, the elders of the city just couldn't whip out their laptops with Google Maps and pinpoint one place and pinpoint another place and have GPS determine the distance. They couldn't do that. They didn't even have 100-foot, 200-foot measuring tapes. Now, I don't know to what degree they would have measured the distance. Maybe they would take a measuring rod. We see that in Scripture, things being measured with a measuring rod, or maybe they stepped it off. I don't know. But it was a process to begin with that they were required by God to come out of their city and measure accurately the distance between their city and where the slain person was. Not an easy feat. Then once they measured the distance, and whoever it was that was closest to the body was then required to take a heifer, a female cow, who had never worked, who had never pulled a yoke, who had never been used in the production of the plowing of fields or the production of grain, the milling of grain, a brand new, presumably young heifer who was pure and unworked. And once they found this heifer, then they would have to find a valley that had running water in it. And depending upon the time of year, that might be difficult because during the dry season, there wasn't much running water. And once they found one that had running water, they had to make sure that it had that the valley in which this running water was running had not been plowed and had not been sowed. Do you see the picture? They're expending a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort to be obedient to God's word. And then once they find all of this, then they are to take the heifer to that valley and do something that is not prescribed anywhere else in the sacrificial system, that is break her neck. Now, I don't know about you. I've never tried to break the neck of a cow, but it doesn't strike me as being something that is terribly easy. And you see, I think the message that God is giving us here is that dealing with hidden sin is never easy. We don't have that excuse. Oh, God, it's just not easy. You want me to do this? That's not easy. God, in his loving voice, says, son, I know it's not easy, but I still want you to do it. You see, when we do the hard work of rooting out hidden sin and we go through the pain and the effort and the difficulty, then it makes us think about that hidden sin on the front end, and we're a lot less likely to engage and harbor and hold on to or allow others to engage and harbor and hold on to hidden sins because it's too hard and painful to deal with it. And so three minor thoughts here as we're talking about dealing with hidden sin, undertaking it, the difficult process. Number one, that dealing with sin requires our full and complete attention. You can't just half-heartedly, haphazardly deal with hidden sins. The elders of the city had to go out and they had to take a heifer that had never done anything. Now, that's probably not that difficult. But they would have had to at least gone and search to find it, and then they probably would have either had to have purchased it or the owner would have had to donate it to the cause. And so there's talking to people, there's perhaps negotiations involved with it, and you have to be serious about it. Now, we may have lost most of the people in the church today in that one statement because I don't believe that we're really serious about sin. Our society is not serious about sin. Wink, wink, nod, nod, nudge, nudge, you know, giggle, giggle, whatever. We think that God is merciful and gracious and kind, and he is. And so we can live how we want and get out of jail free card at the end of our life. We can receive forgiveness and a deathbed confession, and it ain't no big deal, but it is a big deal. It's huge. We have to be committed to this. Dealing with sin requires our full and complete commitment. Not only do we have to pay attention, we have to be committed to it. We have to say within our hearts, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we must deal with this sin. I don't want to see anybody living in sin. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want you living in sin. We're robbed of God's abundance when we do. And we've got to have a commitment to that. Now, I love the word commitment. Commitment is easy when you say it fast. Commitment! Commitment is painfully difficult when you really think about what commitment is. Do we really expect that people are going to be joyous and happy when we come to them and say, hey, there's something wrong. Is there sin going on? I mean, even just asking the diagnostic questions are going to light people on fire. And then how about walking through somebody in the forgiveness and the confession, the repentance part of this? Dude, that ain't none of your business what I'm doing. As a brother in Christ, yes, it is. As a member of this church, yes, it is. If you have the desire to come to me when it falls apart for comfort and counsel and assistance and fellowship, then yes, it is. Are we going to be received with open arms? Oh, thank you. Yes. No. So do we tuck tail and run the first time somebody gets mad at us or frustrated or lies to us that everything is okay? Not if we're committed. Not if we have a burning desire and passion, compassion for that brother and sister in Christ. We have to be committed. And then we have to give complete effort. Dealing with sin requires our full and complete effort. We can't have divided loyalties. We can't let anything get in the way. We can't be distracted. We can't take our eye off the ball, whatever you want to say. We have to go. We have to undertake the very, very difficult work of rooting out hidden sin. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18 as he's talking about restorative discipline. That's what we're talking about, Matthew 18, restorative discipline. What some people know as church discipline, but it's restorative in nature, restorative discipline. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, the Lord Jesus himself said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, that it's at the state where it's a hidden sin, perhaps. It's a sin that your brother has accomplished or committed against you. He tell him his fault. That's not even tell him his sin. Just talk to him about what's going on. And you do it between him and you. See, that's what I'm talking about. Start off small. When it's first starting, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Amen. Right? But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. Now, this chronology of restorative discipline doesn't mean go talk to him, he doesn't listen to you. So the next day you do step number two, you take two or three other people with you, he doesn't listen. The next day you take, you know, it's not like day one, day two, day three. That's not what we're talking about. If you look at the language that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew's accounting, what it means is that there's a period of time, a season in which we're going to our brother one-on-one and talking to him. And then there's a season of time, if he's not listening, that we take maybe one or two other people that he knows, that he respects, that knows us both. Not just some stranger off the street to have two witnesses, but somebody who is respected. May not be an elder, may not be a pastor, maybe just somebody that he respects or she respects. A season of that. You take some people with you, that every charge may be established by the evidences of two or three people. That what you're talking about, what you're confronting him with, what you're striving to do, will have others involved where they can say, no, that's not what was said at that conversation at all. What was said was, brother, I love you, and there's a problem, and let me help you. And if he refuses to listen, the Lord said, take it to the church. And that's not just immediately excommunicate the person from the church, but that's the elders and the leaders of the church who may not have been aware of it, but I hope were aware of it as church members come to the pastors and elders and say, look, I've got this deal going on with a brother of mine. Please pray for me. Pray with me. Or perhaps elders that have gone in the second step to speak with this person. Take it to the church. The body of Christ then becomes involved. Now, again, not in a destructive way, but a restorative way. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, then there's a funeral. There's a funeral. It breaks my heart to hear stories that on the day that the church votes to remove somebody from their roles, in accordance with this text that we have before us right now, they throw a celebration. Everybody remember, next Sunday, we're excommunicating old Joe. We're voting him off of our church rolls. And by the way, we're having a potluck lunch, so everybody bring your casserole. Now, they may not necessarily go to that extent. I'm using some hyperbole here, but you get the point. There seems at times when people are removed from the roles of the church to be great jubilation. There ought to be a funeral. Because that person, in the eyes of that fellowship, is dead. We ought to be so grieved by sin. Sin in our lives, sin in the lives of others, that if it goes to that last and final stage that the Lord Jesus himself enacted, that we be grieved over that. And it's upon these things that the Lord said that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And if we are agreeing together on earth, then it'll be done. I pray it never happens. But if we will undertake the work of addressing sin as we go along, then I believe God's grace and his mercy will move with a church that is intent upon holiness and righteousness in individuals and in our brothers and sisters, and God will bless that. But we're too afraid, and so we're missing God's blessing. Number three this morning, rooting out sin, hidden sin, requires that we deal with the sin in our own lives. There's this whole middle section where it talks about the priests and the sons of Levi shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in his name. And by their word, every dispute and every assault is settled. You see, that's imagery. That's pointing back to the job of the priests and the elders, which were to minister forgiveness and repentance and confession every day in the lives of the nation of Israel. They were the ones overseeing the sin offerings. They were the ones that were overseeing the goodwill offerings and all the other offerings that Israel gave. Ultimately, it was the high priest that was overseeing the offering on the Day of Atonement, which was the sins for the entire nation committed in ignorance. And so the text is telling us that if we're going to undertake this idea of being serious about sin and committed to rooting out sin, that it begins at home. Peter said, judgment is coming and it begins in the house of God. And if it begins there to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, what is going to be the outcome for those who are outside of the covenant with God? See, it begins with us, friends. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount put it this way. He said, "Judge not that you not be judged." Most people stop right there. Brother Rusty, the Bible says, I can't judge anybody. Really now, does it? Yes, sir, it sure does. Matthew chapter 7, it says, do not judge. I know what my mama told me. Well, let's open it up and see what it says. Judge not, lest you not be judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. What does that mean, Brother Rusty? Well, it means with how you see people, how you deal with people, how you think about sin in your own life and in the lives of others is exactly how God's going to deal with you. So do you want to deal harshly with sin in the lives of other people? Because if you do, God is going to deal harshly with you. Do you want to ignore sin in your life and the lives of others? Because if you want to ignore it, guess what? God's not going to ignore it, but the redeeming grace that is given to those who own their sins and repent of their sins is not available to you because you want to ignore your sin. With the measure upon which you deal in these matters is the measure that is going to be handed to you. And then based on that, Jesus said, well, why do you see the speck in your eye, but you do not know, see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Oh, by the way, Jesus said that, not me. You hypocrite. You want to rid the world of sin. You want to get rid of sin in the lives of those around you. You want to rail against immorality, sleeping around, drinking around, running around, all kinds of stuff on the internet. You want to rail against anger and bitterness and lies and thefts, but you're not willing to deal with it in your own heart. You hypocrite. Jesus said, first take the log out of your own eye. Clear your eyes, clear your path so that you can see clearly what is needed in the life of your brother, which, by the way, is a speck. You've got the log, he's got a speck. You're worse off than him, and you're trying to help him. Let the Word of God help you. We've got to root out this sin in our own lives, and then lastly, the result of this is that if we deal with sin in this way, it brings God's full acceptance. In our text in Deuteronomy, it says, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. And God said, you know what? If you'll do it this way, if you'll do what I told you to do, undertake the hard work of rooting it out, deal with it in your own life first before you deal with anybody else. When you do it this way, guess what? I will forgive you, and I will not hold you accountable for this innocent blood. You see, forgiveness of sins is not just that future eschaton, that last day where I stand before God and my bill of lading, my bill of sin is stamped paid in full by the cross. It's not just that. It's every day. Forgiveness every day. Cleansing every day. Acceptance every day. Oh, our world is so hung up on acceptance. So many relationships are begun and ended for the sake of acceptance. Oh, Brother Rusty, she loves me. I need her. He loves me. I'm accepted. Did you know that Jesus loves and accepts you too, but according to his standards, not the world? So is anyone suffering? Is anyone dealing with these issues? Has anyone got that burning sensation on the back of their neck even right now? James says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, based on that, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. James gives us Elijah as an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know, let that person know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Not because salvation is found in us, but because we are the channels and the ministers and the witnesses and the examples by which the Spirit of God works in bringing lost brothers and sisters, sinners, back from their wayward ways. You see, the stakes are too high. The cost is worth the payment. I mean, it's worth the cost. We don't have to lose our innocence as the church. Innocence can be regained. That moral authority can be evident and visible in the public sector again. We can see that. But it requires dealing with sin as God has commanded us to. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have granted to us this time today. We are thankful that your word confronts us, that your word calls us to account. And Lord, we admit to you that in the topic for today, we're very uncomfortable. Father, we confess before you that because of our uncomfort, we would rather just ignore and avoid sin. Sin in our own lives and sin in the lives of those around us. And yet, Father, we confess that we love you and that we love our neighbor, while at the same time not being willing to really do what is best for them or what is obedient before you. So, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for the grace of your Spirit to bring confession, to bring repentance, to bring cleansing. Father, we lay hold of the promise that your word gives to us that there will be cleansing and forgiveness. And just ask, Father, for the grace on the repentance side. Help us, Father, in our weakness. Help us in our hard-heartedness. Break us by the rock of Christ, that we may lay hold of that self-same rock and not be washed away in the storms of life. May we recognize and realize the abundance that only you can give as we deal with sin, hidden sin, in our lives and in the lives of those around us. May we be loving, Father. May we be kind. May we be merciful and gracious as the Lord Jesus was. But may we be resolute and resolved and set to obey you as he did. And Father, may we see your glory shine. And may we see the power of the gospel go forth from your church into a very dark and lost world. And that, Father, you might use that to bring sons and daughters into repentance. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen.